Thank you, everyone, for leading us in music and everyone for singing. It's always a thrill to get to do that, sing together and be with God's people on the Lord's Day. What a thrill that is. It's also an interesting challenge to try to shift gears from doing communion to a song and then preach right after. We'll see if I can pull that off without connecting everything in my brain too much there. Let me pray as I attempt to do this. Our Father in heaven, you are gracious beyond compare. Lord, there is none like you. And Lord, I pray that your mercy would be upon me as I try to impart your word. I pray that you would be gracious to us and that, Lord, gleanings could be gathered from your word in the mind of your people to equip and encourage them and to correct them where needed. Lord, we praise you for your word that is all we need for life and godliness. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Interesting thought here to start this out. I want you to consider what you hate. What is it that you just detest in life? We are many times defined as much by what we hate as by that which we love. What we hate tells a great deal about us. As I consider this thought, I have to admit that one of the things that drives me nuts is that I don't hate sin more. I hate certain sins. Sure, certain things drive me nuts. Cutting me off in traffic drives me nuts. I don't understand that. And you know, I don't know if you're like me, but it seems like every time, usually it's Sunday morning, you're running a bit late, you know, that's when you get the guy who's going 30 in a 45 in front of you. It's driving you nuts. You're like, are you serious? I'm not asking you to break the law, friend, in front of me. Just go the limit. Just nudge it up a little bit. And there's no polite way to tell somebody to speed up, is there? I mean, what do you, honk the horn? Everybody, oh, you don't honk the horn. And what do? Roll down the window and tell them to step on it? I mean, now that looks good. I'm sure they'll think you're under control if you do that number. We don't have any options here. You just got to grin and bear it, right? Well, that's one of those things I hate. And there's many things that we hate. I hate when my refrigerator stops cooling as it ought. We have this beautiful refrigerator that I personally would have never bought and put in the house. It's one of those sub-zero refrigerators. Some of you know these things. They're built into the wall. Now, it looks pretty, but it's 20 years old, and when it dies, it's going to cost $6,000 to replace. I checked around, talked to different guys about it, and they said that much money to replace, and that's not even the same brand or anything, just because it's built into the wall like it is and all this stuff. Either that or remodel the kitchen. I don't like either option. I hate that idea. There are certain things that I truly and greatly hate, but do I hate sin as God hates sin? Do I hate all the things that God hates? Certainly not. Consider just one of the greatest of commandments, to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you hate that you don't witness to your neighbors more? If it's true that the most wicked thing you can do to a person is to allow them to feel that they are safe with God all the while going to hell, and you don't witness to them, why does that not bother you? I thought of this just the other day as I've tried on several occasions to witness to one of my neighbors, and I saw him yet again, and I thought, I haven't tried enough. And why haven't I? Because I love my own comfort too much. I don't hate sin as God hates sin. And that is largely because as we repeat a sinful pattern of behavior, it wears down the conscience. It sears the conscience like a branding iron, and I don't feel it anymore. But here's the thing. God's conscience isn't seared. Those sins that seem so minor to us are repugnant, each one, in the eyes of God. His holiness is never dimmed. It is never fading. He is always sensitive to sin. It always drives him nuts. It always is detestable in his sight. I think our friend David had wandered down a path where Sin wasn't so sinful anymore. Sin was not that big a deal. He had produced this pattern in his life of getting his own way, of getting women as he wanted, numerous wives, having what he wanted, and this time with Bathsheba, he doesn't even go the quasi-legal route and marry yet another woman. Instead, he takes her, murders her husband in one of the most diabolical plots in Scripture, where he sends the murder note in the own man's hand. How does he get there? How does David arrive at that destination? Well, I believe our pastor Gary has covered that quite well in showing us that he had patterns and roots of sin in his life that he had not dealt with. Today, I want to look at Psalm 51. And seeing what happens when God lets go. When God lets us have what it is that we want. You have some strong desire, some lust of the heart. You really want this thing, whatever it is. A screaming desire in your heart to have something. It lays hold, it lays root in your life and takes hold, runs amok. And God does one of the scariest things he can do, and that is he takes his hands off and he says, go ahead. You will simply find that it is a broken cistern that cannot satisfy. You will find it to be lacking. You will find that it is nothing like God. He lets you have what you want. What a terrifying thought, because I know what dwells in me. And by Scripture, I know what dwells in you. We don't want to be given over to what we want. We want to be given over. We want to be controlled by the Spirit. We want to be those who are defined by walking in the Spirit, controlled by our God, not by our sin. Well, as God lets go, David descends into the pit in a way that is, as I said before, deplorable, shocking, tragic. But back in our story in Samuel, 1 Samuel, David simply responds to Nathan the prophet when he calls him out for his sin. He simply responds by saying, I have sinned. And we've seen that before. As you've looked at various other people in the Old Testament, as we've traveled through the Old Testament, you've seen various people confess their sin. Or so it seems. What they were lacking, what a guy like Saul was lacking when he says, I have sinned before Samuel, was a truly broken spirit and a contrite heart, which is our key verse here in Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The truly broken, contrite sinner will manifest certain things. The Apostle Paul called it in Acts that we ought to perform deeds in accordance with repentance. Repent and turn to God and perform deeds in accordance with repentance. That is, there ought to be an outward showing of the inward response. Now, with David, all we got, if we didn't have Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, we wouldn't really know the internal turmoil. All we would read is the historical account that David says, I have sinned. And we think, well, that's kind of lame. I mean, here this guy murdered a man, stole his wife, and all he says is, I've sinned. I mean, don't you want to see a little bit more out of the man after God's heart? Well, we get more than we could imagine, really, as we open up Psalm 51. And here we're going to look at a few things that ought to be manifested in the truly contrite, truly broken person. First of all, we'll see that the truly contrite sinner thoroughly acknowledges his sin. And we got a lot of blame shifting and all kinds of neat disorders that we like to hide behind. Priscilla is watching this show lately that she's roped me into called Hoarders. I don't know if anybody's ever seen it. It's like a nightmare. It's just piles of junk all through the house. I mean, these houses are utterly trashed, and you get done watching it, and you want to clean your house profusely. You know, you just want to clean everything. go to the garage and start scrubbing the floor. It's just awful. And the interesting thing is you see all these different excuses that people are giving for why they hoard stuff. And one girl, when we watched this last night, saw a little bit of it, this one daughter says to her mom, and just keeps repeatedly saying that as they're calling it disorders and calling it various things, she says she's just selfish. All this junk she has makes her feel good, and it pushes all of us away. And she doesn't care about us. She cares about her stuff. It's amazing how right on that girl was compared to the psychologists that were coddling this woman, telling her, oh, you have a disorder. You can't do this yourself. It's like, you can't take out the garbage? Really? That's a disorder? No garbage removal disorder? I mean, they give it a fancier name, but that's what it is. I refuse to clean up disorder? Come on. It's absurd. The truly contrite person acknowledges their sin, makes no excuses, and gets to it, gets to the heart of their problem. Notice, David uses in this psalm three different words for sin, actually four if you count the word when he says what he's done is evil. But he starts out, says, be gracious to me, O God. Notice he's appealing to God on the basis of God's grace, not on the basis of what he deserves. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your revealed nature, to what I know you to be, according to the greatness of your compassion. I hope you plead this much in your prayer life. Because of the greatness of the compassion that is you, Blot out my transgression. This first idea of blotting out the transgression we'll get into, but this word I want to point you to is transgression. Transgression I usually connect with trespassing. Transgression is usually the idea of the I know I did it type of sin. That is, you see the no trespassing sign and you still hop the fence. And you walk around and you say, do something about it. Transgression. He then also calls it in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, all the nuances of this are not all that necessary for us to dig into in each one of those words. But the point is, David covers every aspect, every nuance of his sin. Covers it all. Doesn't make any excuses. He looks into the sins of omission, you might say. Looks into all of us. He covers the whole gamut of things with a thorough word usage. Sin, transgression, iniquity, covers it all. So first of all, we see that the truly contrite person will acknowledge his sin. Call it what it is. He won't call it a disease. He'll say, I chose this. This is a willful response on my part. I strayed. It was me who did this. He says down in verse 5, he points out that none of this is God's fault. He doesn't blame shift at all. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I was born this way as a sinner who loves sin. The truly broken person going along with this accepts responsibility, doesn't pass it off. Notice his pronoun usage here in the beginning of this little letter. He says, in verse 1, the last two words, he says, my transgression. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know that my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I mean, it's intensely personal. I think this is the greatest picture in Scripture that we have of the contrite individual. Looking into their heart. Getting a window into their soul. And seeing what anguish is there. Speaking of anguish, the truly contrite person will long for purity, long to be clean. He uses a variety of words for this. He starts out with to blot out in verse 1. Blot out my transgressions. This isn't the accounting type of term. If God has a ledger where his sins are recorded, he says, take out the eraser and scrub it off of there. Erase it. Why? Because as he says later, my sin is ever before me. It's always between me and you. As Isaiah says, that your sins have made a separation between you and your God. He knows this. He recognizes this. So he says, God, erase this. He says the same thing in verse 9. He also continues with his creative word usage, his thorough word usage, when he says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, this word wash here is used exclusively in Scripture for laundry. You wash laundry different than you wash your body, usually. I mean, most of us don't throw the kids in the washing machine. The kids outside just playing in the dirt, you don't pick them up and say, he needs a wash, and chuck him in there. It would kill them. It's too rough on their bodies. The washboard idea is what's going on here. He's recognizing himself as a dirty sock or a dirty shirt that he can't get the dirt out. He can't clean it. Bleach isn't doing it. He needs God to come in and clean it out. Wash me thoroughly. This is the idea of multiple times. Keep washing me. Clean me off. Cleanse me from my sin. And he extends this even further down in verse 7 when he says, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Purifying with hyssop was the priestly obligation. If the leper came and he wanted to be cleansed, he would come before the priest, and the priest would follow a certain ceremony and go through that. You'd take the hyssop and dip it in the blood and sprinkle it on the man. Ceremonial cleaning. He's recognizing he's dirty in every way. He says back in verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and truth wasn't there. David recognizes that he is filthy inside and out, all throughout himself. He's filthy. And notice he says, and wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. This is a supernatural cleansing. You don't get whiter than snow. Snow in its nature, as it hits and as it's formed and all that, is white, utterly white. No shadow within it. David wants to be whiter than that, and only God can do that. Which pleads our next point, which is that the broken man, the contrite sinner, longs for restoration. Begs for restoration. Notice in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Notice everything he's asking of God in his supplications. Create, renew, don't cast me away, do not take your spirit, restore me, sustain me. He's looking to God to fix what only God can fix. He's not getting a salve from some counselor in his court to tell him, no, you're a good guy, David. You know, deep down, you're a good person. He's not pulling any of that. He's looking to God completely throughout this psalm to do what only God himself can do. And then we see that the fully restored person then, after God has restored him as David pleads, will then shout for joy. Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Verse 14, he utters the same idea. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then, once you've delivered me, once you've done what you will do, what only you can do, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. He continues in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Verse 8, though, had started this trend where he had said, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. See, when the sinner acknowledges his sin, when he accepts his own responsibility for his sin, when he longs for purity and he cries out for restoration, God will give a joy, a great joy that is beyond comprehension to the one who pleads before the Lord. Finally, we see that the restored man who is now joyful, who shouts for joy, teaches others. It's an interesting thing to consider. You don't just learn something and keep it to yourself. If you've truly learned something fantastic, if something is truly dynamic in your life, you don't just keep it to yourself. By its nature, it seems, we have to share it. And so that's exactly what we see coming out of the mouth of David in verse 13. He says, after you've done these things, after you've created and renewed and restored and sustained me, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Now, what would David teach us? What is it that he would teach us? Well, for that, we need to turn over to Psalm 32. Upon further reflection as to what God had done for him, David writes another psalm. And this time, the theme is not so much about contrition. It's not so much about brokenness. Now it's about how marvelous God's restoration is. So you go from the basement to the mountaintop. You go from the bottom, and we need to go to the bottom. Otherwise, there's no joy on the mountaintop. You need to go down there. You need to clean out all of the sin in all of its form. Confess it before the Lord. Deal with it before God Almighty. And then you will be able to say, as verse 1 of chapter 32 says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. How blessed. See, these words spring, overflow out of the heart of the one who has been forgiven. One who's been forgiven a great deal. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Notice David is thorough again. He uses those same various words in regard to sin: transgression, sin, iniquity. In trying to instruct others, he shows that we still acknowledge that sin. He doesn't veil it in some sort of way. He doesn't try to repackage it. And many of these same terms appear, too, as far as what God does with sin. What is it that God's going to do with David's sin? How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, taken off the table. The judge doesn't hold that on your account anymore. How blessed is that person? And also whose sin is covered. This takes us back to much of the Old Testament idea of the Day of Atonement, when sin was covered. It's not in God's face anymore. And that same accounting term shows up where he says impute. That's that same idea of the blotting out accounting type term. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Now we have that great New Testament truth to know that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Not only is our sin, our iniquity, not on our account, but Christ's righteousness is on ours. Interesting little note there at the end of verse 2, when he says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, who was David deceiving when he was living in his sin? Who was he tricking? Was he deceiving God? Not even remotely. That's why I asked Richard to read Psalm 139. Every bit of what he has done is right in God's face. Right in his face. Every action, every thought, all of it was right in God's face. The only one David was deceiving was himself. The only one he tricked was himself. And man, do we see this all the time. There are various people that come in and out of the doors of a church that think They've got a good veneer, and they've got people tricked into thinking they're a good Christian, when the discerning person says, I can see right through that veneer. The only one you're tricking is yourself. If you're playing games with God and games with God's people, you're not fooling anybody except yourself into thinking that you're okay. No one's deceived but you. He then retells the story of what had happened in verse 3. And this is very insightful. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For by day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Now the other day, a group of the young people and I were doing a goofy film. We do this thing every year where the youth group shoots these little films, little 10-minute things, and with their themes from from Judges this year, and this one was on Samson. And you have to update it, you know, because it's just what you do. So all of us decided we'd be like a SWAT team. So we're wearing all black, like head to toe, and then black stuff on your face even, and like a sock hat, you know, to really hide what you are, and sunglasses and the whole thing. And that's nifty, except it was the hottest day of the year when we did this. It was like 105 with the heat index. We're out at the Steiner's house, and a group of us were in the black van with it turned off. Nobody passed out. That was something, you know. But the groaning all day long here, it was fitting. The fever heat of summer drains you out. It was amazing to see 14-year-old boys. Come on over here and film this. Really? Well, the heat saps the energy right out of you. Now, when you're in sin, do you feel this? Is the hand of the Lord heavy upon you? Does it weigh you down? Notice he even talks about through the night. By day and by night. Robs him of sleep. Makes his life miserable. See, now again, when you go back to the history account of what happened with David, all you see is that he did this awful thing, and then Nathan comes to him. We hear nothing about the 9 months in between that. We hear nothing. We don't know the anguish of David's soul. He was going through various emotions, pretending to be the king he ought to be. All the while, this is the true story. There was anguish in his life and in his heart. He was breaking down. And I think we've all felt this sort of pain as a Christian. We've all drifted in various ways. We've all, I trust, felt the hand of the Lord heavy upon us. Now, I want to bring attention to an uncomfortable subject, and that is to church discipline. We all know here that have come to this church for some length of time that has to happen from time to time. I would ask you to consider how you pray for those who have drifted from the Lord. My prayer so very often is this right here, that the hand of the Lord would weigh upon them so heavily that they have no choice but to look up, that as they reach the bottom, as they reach despair, they will look back to God. This is a prayer manual in many ways for us. But notice the great spring out of this pit of despair. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. What an amazing swing from verse 4 to verse 5. And such it is with God. It's not like this with people, is it? There's not even remotely like this with people. Unless they're very small people. You know, little bitty kids who haven't really learned to be bitter yet. And to hold resentment. You know, the child does something and you correct them and the child... And then, you go through the disciplinary act. And then the child loves you completely, hugs onto you, and kisses and tears are everywhere and back. Everything's good. Now, adults, we're far too complicated for that sort of thing. But God is not. God wipes it off. And it's gone. What a tremendous thing to know. I acknowledge my sin. Now consider, you're a sinner. And you might have sin in your life that you have not dealt with. And I trust that is not the case, but let's be honest and say that that's true for some of us. What is it that God's going to do with that? Has your sin, is it worse than David's? What will God do with it? He will blot it out as you turn to Him, as you acknowledge it, as you open up the floodgates and pour out all your iniquity before Him. Show Him, give it to Him as though He didn't know it. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And right there it is, and you forgave. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Now this is an interesting verse. And I found that most commentaries kind of skipped over it because it's kind of scary. Various people kind of metaphored it up a little bit, flipped things around. But I think the teaching is clear. There's a time for repentance and there's a time when it's not extended. There's a time when the offer is given to repent and there's a time when that's revoked. Don't ever forget the two thieves on the cross that hung next to Christ. We have one thief that no one might despair. We have another thief that no one might presume upon God's grace. There is a time for repentance. There is a time for reconciliation. When is that time? Now. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 6, today is the day. If the Lord is convicting the heart of the person, if the conscience is attacking and it is awake, that is the moment. Because you never know when that moment might be yanked out from under you and it's gone. Take it when it is there. Confess the sin while the Lord is heavy upon you. Call on Him when He is near. You know, the flood of great waters, where most of us are familiar with floods. I know growing up, I was. We had like 6 floods, I think it was. I don't know. We'd have to ask my parents about that one that came through our house. But one of the most memorable to me was when our bridge came apart and it was floating down the swollen stream. It looked like the Sangamon River instead of a tiny creek. And our bridge got yanked apart and my brother and I went down there with like lasso, cowboy style, you know, trying to pull the thing out. An amazing thing would happen. That little bitty creek that I played in all the time, when it was swollen, the current was unreal. And it would knock your feet out from under you like it was nothing. Just yank you under. It was incredible to feel. And you could reach out and strain for that person on the other side. You're getting nowhere. When the flood comes, it may be too late. Your sin has caused a separation between you and God, and the flood here is indicating judgment. Judgment would be coming for your sin. Why? Because God disciplines those who He loves. God will not suffer rivals in your heart if you are His. He is a jealous God. He will not allow for that. He will break you down. And that's the story of David. We'll get there in a moment. David compares himself to a mule. Never a good comparison. I don't think anybody's ever been fascinated to be called, or happy or fascinated to be called a mule. I don't think I'm ever going to write that in a card to my wife on anniversary. It doesn't happen. Why? Because an animal is senseless. Let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Verse 7, he then says, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. The hiding place from what? From the wrath of God. God is his hiding place from the wrath of God. And notice then he continues, you preserve me from trouble. What got David in trouble? Himself. It is so often that we must recognize that our greatest enemy is not everything around us. It's not the environment. It's you. You are your big problem. How is that for self-esteem beating? You preserve me from trouble. Now, the Lord preserves us from other sorts of trouble. But I believe that the main point here is preserving him from the trouble he just got into. You stay on God's path, you don't get in the place where David was. Remember, this is mainly a teaching psalm. It says, "You surround me then with songs of deliverance." And oh, what joy is ours when we come back, when the prodigal returns. You know, in the story of the prodigal son, the parable that Jesus gives, we see really on display the joy of the father over the sinner coming home. Here in David's two psalms, we see the joy of the sinner when he gets to come back home. We see the joy of the prodigal to be embraced. "You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you." Now David switches over to more of the teaching mode. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." Now, some debate is here as to whether this is the Lord talking or David talking, and I would say it makes no difference. It doesn't change much. "I will instruct you and teach you." What's the manner in which David's going to instruct and teach us? The Word, the Scripture. "He will counsel you with his eye upon you, watching to see where you deviate and correcting you when you don't. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you." Here's the point. Animals are stupid. Don't be a stupid animal about your sin. See, David resisted God's heavy hand. And it took Nathan the prophet coming into his throne room and giving him a story that he still didn't see himself in. And Nathan finally had to do that great unveiling where he points at him and says, "You are the man. You are the wicked man who was stolen and murdered." It took that to break David down. He had to be forced to come near to God as the dumb animal that has to be forced to go to a place by a bit and bridle. Don't be like David. His point is, learn from my error. Learn from my mistake. I deviated and the Lord broke me. Consequences of his sin. David loses four sons. David had the betrayal of one of his own sons against him. What a nightmare for every parent. Don't do what David did. Learn from his error. And as he says in verse 10, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked." Now, we can enumerate some of this, but I don't think we need to. All of us at some point before coming to Christ have lived a life of wickedness. And if you've lived in it long enough, you've reaped some of what you've sown. And you've seen the horrible consequences of sin. You've felt it. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, and the greatest sorrow is knowing that they will be forever damned." They will forever spend their eternity in hell. There's no greater sorrow than that. The weeping and gnashing of teeth that will be eternal. But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. What a wonderful thing to hear. What a wonderful thing that every sinner, every confessing sinner needs to hear. God is a tremendous God. He is a fearful God. He is a consuming fire. And yet, he surrounds us with loving kindness. Why would you not repent? Why would you cling to that which cannot satisfy? Why would you run after the wind as though you can catch it, as Solomon puts it? Why would you pursue these things when in repenting and acknowledging your sin and dealing with what God already knows, he will then in turn surround you with loving kindness? No one does this. No one but God. So, He then says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. You know, that elation you feel after the confession of your sin is natural, it is holy, it is good. And what is the response with that? Bottle it up. No! Express it. Tell others of the glory of being restored. Talk to your friends in the church, in this church. As you see them deviate in various ways, confront them. And when you confront them, don't just browbeat them. Talk to them about what David tells us here, the joy of restoration. Why are you running after these things? They will only destroy you. When all the while we have the loving kindness of God that will surround us if we deal with our sin in a way that delights Him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy. I'd encourage you, the next time you confess your sin, if you're driving in the car, if you're at work, I don't care, wherever you're at, shout for joy. Actually shout. Woo! I'll save your ears. I can get pretty loud. But let it rip. Enjoy the greatest of things in life, to know that you have peace with God. That the wicked sinner has been made right with the Holy One. And that he can stand justified in His sight. If there's anything to leap for joy about, it is that. If there's anything that ought to stir the heart and warm you from within, it is to know that you are not only forgiven, not only imputed with righteousness, but that you have Christ. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Praise the Lord. Now, that is well with my soul. I don't know about you, but I pray that as that song is sung time and time again in your life, what a precious song that is, that as you sing that line, you consider the joy of that, and that you have to fight back the tears on occasion because of what a glorious truth that is. Your sin is gone. It's gone. Come to Christ. Come to Him. If you have need to talk to us, we're always available. Richard and I would love to talk to you. All the elders, any of us would love to talk to you about the joy of knowing Jesus Christ and being set free from sin. Take that invitation. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, there is none like You who would not only forgive but would also give righteousness. You don't just wash it away. You make us just. You make us holy. Lord, praise Your name. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.